You're listening to Life in Deep Ellum's podcast.
Good morning. There is a greeting that is echoing all the way across the globe this morning. It's being offered in many languages, many dialects. If you think about that, that's powerful. There are a few things that are more effectively uniting the human race than the Pascal greeting today. And it's a quite simple little greeting. Perhaps you know it. Christ is risen. That's it. It's simple. He is risen indeed. But there's the exclamation point. So you can't forget the exclamation point out of that. So let's do it again. Christ is risen.
He is risen
indeed. Wonderful. Wonderful. For those who aren't regulars here at the gathering, this morning is going to be a little different than we typically do. This morning is a curated experience for celebrating resurrection. So I invite all of you to engage. Clap when it's appropriate, sing when it's appropriate, reflect when it's appropriate. But more than anything else, just keep your heart open wide.
At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you are pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see.
All right, again, Christ is risen. All right, we're going to take a moment now, and you all can blow out your candles. And I want you to just, let's just acknowledge how smoky it's going to get for a moment, just by waving your hand in front of your face. And you turn to your neighbor and say, I wonder if they thought this through. We did, sort of. I want to talk about our tendency to hide. To hide from God. Maybe you kind of know what I'm talking about. Cognitively, it really doesn't make sense, the idea of hiding from God. It's like the kid who covers their face and thinks they're invisible. They're like, no, I still see you, buddy. But this tendency to hide is deep in our bones. Honestly, I don't think it's our fault, really. I mean, it's Adam and Eve who planted the seed originally. They were the first ones to do it, hiding from God in the Garden of Eden, ashamed of their sin, ashamed of their nakedness. They were the ones who taught us this way of concealment. They're the ones who taught us this way of camouflage. And just like Adam and Eve, sometimes I feel ashamed of my sin. I feel ashamed of my nakedness, afraid of God, doubting his goodness. I have this vivid memory. I was about 4 or 5. And I was standing in the living room, and I was taking a potato peeler to the corner of a brand new bookcase in the living room. I don't really remember how I got there. I mean, I must have seen my mom like peeling carrots or potatoes or something, and she put it in the drawer, and when she left, I reached up into that drawer, and once I found this glorious tool, it's like, what can I use this on? And there I saw myself enjoying the sight of slivers of wood coming off the brand new bookcase. And out of nowhere, I'm in my little world, I hear, Joel Daniel Driska! And I jumped, and like reason entered my tiny little body, and I saw, I'm doing something wrong right now. It's just like it just came to my attention. And there's something about being caught that is just the worst feeling, isn't it? It's the worst feeling. You just feel your adrenaline and then just like this shame. But in that case, I had nowhere to hide. I was caught in the act. But if the opportunity presents itself, I am definitely a hider. I am someone who is prone to hide. One time I accidentally flushed my underwear down the upstairs toilet. Listen, I was a sixth grader. I woke up like walking like a zombie into the bathroom to take a shower before school. And as I flushed the toilet, I absentmindedly threw my whitey tidies into the swirling water. And it was like, oh no! And nothing happened. Like, no consequences. So I move on with my day, right? I'm not going to tell anyone about that. But later that evening, some of you are ahead of me. Later that evening, I heard my brother yelling from the upstairs. And apparently after he flushed, he did not have the same luck I did. And everything, and I mean everything, was flooding onto the floor. And we all went running upstairs, and it was chaos. And my dad got things under control. And I watched as my parents scolded my younger brother, speculating that he used too much toilet paper. Did I say anything? No. I just kind of shrunk back and tried to like blend into the background. I hid. No one can see me, right? That was until my dad used an auger and fished out this pair of whitey tidies, boldly printing my size on them, and therefore I was caught yet again. In Genesis, God calls out to Adam and Eve, "Where are you? Where are you?" And Adam says, "I heard you, but I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." You can almost hear the sorrow in God's voice. Who told you you were naked? In other words, oh no, my children have lost their innocence. They've discovered shame. They've discovered the most effective thing to separate them from me. And I think about Jesus and I think about Peter. And I remember how Peter boasted to follow Jesus bravely into Jerusalem, even if it meant to their deaths. And Jesus replies in Luke, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and even to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny that you know me three times." Now notice. Notice that Jesus said he prayed Peter's faith would not fail. And then he said, "When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." He prayed that Peter's faith wouldn't fail. And then he goes on to predict that Peter's faith will fail. Like, that doesn't make sense. How can Jesus pray for Peter's faith not to fail, then predict doubt, fear, and denial? I mean, we all know that Peter would deny Jesus three times, and it would crush him. His fear drove him to abandon Jesus. And after Jesus is crucified, what does Peter do? He hides, along with all the other disciples. Just like Adam and Eve, and the ring of God's call echoes out from the pages of Genesis. Where are you? It's ironic, really. We hide, but deep down, we really want to be found. If we can learn to sit in the immediate discomfort, maybe being caught isn't the worst thing in the long run. But Peter only felt doubt. So obviously, many of us would consider his faith a failure. Fail. But go back to Jesus' prayer. He prayed Peter's faith would not fail. Are we willing to say that Jesus' prayer was not effective? I'm not. Why? Because Peter eventually did turn back, and he did strengthen his brothers. Maybe Peter's doubt wasn't final. Maybe the doubt was simply part of the process of faith. What if the fear and the doubts we experience aren't as final as they feel? I mean, stay with me, guys. What if our doubts really are an invitation from God? What if our doubts are one of God's mysterious ways of inviting us into deeper faith, What if we don't need to hide? What if our doubts are nothing to fear? What if when doubts come, we simply exercise curiosity about them? Like when I want to hide because of my shame, because of my doubt, instead of hiding, I simply lift my head up and ask, what are you up to now, God? Because God is always up to something.
A reading from Luke 24, 1 through 12. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.' Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened."
Women wondered, Peter wondered. Have you ever wondered, where is he? I've wondered often, why on resurrection morning did Jesus delay? Why didn't he just appear to them at the tomb? Why the waiting? Why the waiting? Maybe faith needs to sit with the unknown. Maybe that's the essence of faith, growing comfortable with a God who makes himself seen and known in his own time. Now, you may be wondering, is that a carrot? Back in 2004, there's an elderly lady by the name of Mary Graham. She lived in Alberta, Canada. And in 2004, she was out in her garden. She saw this hideous weed that she just knew needed to be pulled. And so she bent over and pulled it. And when she did that, her wedding ring slipped off. And she had been married for 53 years at that point and still didn't want to tell her husband that she had lost the ring. So she searched and searched, and when she couldn't find it, she enlisted the help of her son. And search as they might, they to no avail. I mean, the ring was just gone. And so rather than telling anyone else what had happened, she went to a jeweler and had an inexpensive copy made, and she swore her son to secrecy. 13 years later, her daughter-in-law was working in the garden and pulled this carrot right out of the ground. In 13 years, somehow one carrot had just positioned itself just right to grow into this ring. But the daughter-in-law didn't know the story. And so she brings this mysterious ring to her husband. And her husband's like, "Oh my gosh, that's mom's long-lost ring." Can you imagine the joy this 84-year-old grandmother felt when her son and daughter-in-law brought her the ring and it looked like that? I mean, it was gone for 13 years. And if Mary Graham was surprised, can you imagine how Mary Magdalene would have felt? How Mary, the mother of James, felt when they went to the tomb to find Jesus, expecting to minister to his dead body. And instead, awaiting them were angels who announced to them this unbelievable news that he had risen from the dead, that he was not there. Can you imagine the surprise later that day when the disciples were in a home by themselves with the doors locked, and suddenly Jesus appears in their midst? I want to read that account to you from Luke 24. I'll start reading in verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, "This is what was written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sin will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And in that moment, the disciples reacted the way that any of us would if someone we loved who was dead suddenly appeared in our midst. They were terrified. I mean, this was not in the realm of what they knew to be possible. They thought he was a ghost. But there he is. And the disciples clearly didn't know how to quite wrap their minds around that kind of world-altering hope. Who would accept that kind of foolishness? There's an author by the name of Ken Davis who writes about a woman who had a little bit of a feud with her next-door neighbor. So she was in her house, and she looked out the window, and she saw her family pet, a German shepherd, shaking the life out of that neighbor's rabbit. And so she grabbed a broom, the closest thing to her. She runs outside. She pummels the dog until it drops the now extremely dead rabbit from its mouth, and then she panicked. Her family did not get along with these neighbors. This was going to be a disaster. So she did the only thing she knew to do. She picked the rabbit up off of the ground, took it into her house, and gave it a bath, shampooed its fur, blow-dried it until it was back to its original fluffiness, then combed it out until the rabbit was looking really good. And then she snuck the rabbit back into her neighbor's yard, propped it up in the cage, and left. About an hour later, she hears yelling coming from the next door neighbor's house. And so she goes out nonchalantly to see what's happening. And the neighbor is yelling, our rabbit, it died 2 weeks ago and we buried it and now it's back. People in the ancient world wouldn't have been so easily fooled. People in the ancient world knew that dead rabbits tend to stay dead. They also knew that dead rabbis tend to stay dead. A scholar by the name of N.T. Wright notes, there were many messianic movements in the first century. In every case, the would-be Messiah got crucified by the Romans as Jesus did. And in not one single case do we hear the slightest mention of the disappointed followers claiming that their hero had been raised from the dead. They knew better. And the disciples thought that they knew what Jesus' dying meant, that he was gone and all of their hopes with him. But what is the essence of faith? Learning to trust the hiddenness of God, that even when we can't see him, he is still at work. Jesus once taught that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. John the Apostle would later write, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." And throughout Scripture, we see time and time again that God is essentially and primarily hidden. And that hiddenness is essential because his promise is that he will reveal himself to those who seek him. He promises that he will choose to make himself known to those who seek him. And the disciples doubted. They were disturbed by the hiddenness of God. But by Easter afternoon, they found themselves in the presence of the risen Christ. The Christ who had been hidden by the grave and doubted by the disciples proved once and for all that he was a God who could be trusted. And so this morning, my question for you is, what are you wondering about the risen Christ? What questions and doubts are rising in your mind this morning? As Joel said, we can get bent out of shape over our doubts and our struggles, or we can allow them to evoke in us a holy curiosity, a holy wondering that leads us, that actually leads us to a God who wants to be found. And so today I invite you to embrace faith as a willingness to sit with the unknown and trust that when we seek God, we will find.
I was 12 years old. My sister had just gotten her driver's permit. She was driving. My mom was in the front seat. My dad and I decided to lay down the back seats of our 1980 Datsun 310 GX hatchback. We were gonna lay down, take a nap, look out the hatchback, and sure enough, that's what happened. In about 2 minutes, we were asleep, headed to Grand Junction, Colorado. My sister said she was going about 65 miles an hour, and there was a car up ahead on the shoulder. And right as we went by, the car decided to do a U-turn and go the other way. Didn't see us, and clipped our car on the back where my dad was sleeping, turned us around, and we rolled four times, about 100 feet off the highway, landed upside down on a barbed wire fence. There were three witnesses, and they immediately came and were getting us out of the car. And what was unbelievable is as my dad and I got out of the car, we weren't hurt at all. We weren't belted in. We had glass over us. My sister gets out. She had a cut, small cut under her right eye that required two stitches, and my mom broke her nose. That was it. But more amazing than that was what happened while we were rolling. While we were rolling, we were shouting in the name of Jesus. Now that sounds weird, but that's exactly what happened. And my parents didn't train us to say, hey, if you ever get in a car wreck, kids, don't scream, but just scream in the name of Jesus. We didn't practice it. It just happened. I have no idea, but I remember, if you've ever been in a car wreck, sometimes it's slow motion. I remember rolling, and I just remember just my sister and my mom and my dad and myself were just shouting this until we came to a stop. The cop on the scene said there was no way we could have rolled four times because statistically, for every roll, one person dies. And then they talked to the three witnesses and all three of them said, oh no, they rolled four times. It was unbelievable, but I remember in my 12-year-old mind thinking, wow, there must be something to this God thing. There's power in the name of Jesus. And at such a young age, Jesus revealed himself in a very powerful way. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Little did I know, another car wreck involving my parents, 24 years later, would have such an incredible impact on my spiritual journey as it did when I was 12. The car was totaled in this wreck, just like it was when I was 12. But the outcome was drastically different. Death and serious injury happened in this wreck. My dad was killed instantly. As a 17-year-old, hydroplaned on I-10 outside of Mobile, Alabama, came across I-10 and hit my parents head on. Mom miraculously survived. I don't know how when I saw the car. I have no idea how that worked. She was in ICU for about 45 days, and she had a severe broken arm and lacerations to her kidneys and her liver and her spleen. They couldn't get her heart rate under control for about a month. And then about 5 days after the wreck, her spleen ruptured. And I remember the doctor came in and told my sister and me, said, we're pretty sure she's not going to survive. So go say goodbye. Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. A lot of questions were swirling around my head during all this. Why did it happen? What's the number one? Am I going to lose both my parents in a span of 5 days? When are we going to have a funeral for Dad? Do I need to wait and have a funeral for both of them? How's Mom going to survive financially? What am I doing with my life? Am I making an impact? Life is short. What about their debt? Am I gonna have to pay their debt? I mean, there was all kinds of questions. Where was God in all this? Did they not shout in the name of Jesus like we did? Was God not powerful enough to stop this from happening? The questions kept piling up, and God's truth kept answering through people, through my own learning, through reading. I will be your refuge and your strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Those who know your name will trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. You are my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. Even though I walk through the valley of darkness, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Those comforted me. Some of God's truth, however, was a little tougher to swallow. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Or 1 Thessalonians, be joyful always. Pray continually and give thanks in all circumstances. As I visited my mom each day in ICU, wondering if this was the day I would lose her as well, the only way I made it through was one moment at a time, 1 minute at a time, hour by hour, clinging to what I knew was true, even though I didn't feel like it was true in that moment. A quote from Charles Spurgeon resonated with me during this time, and he said, "When we cannot trace God's hand, we must simply trust his heart." Each day I'd say, "God, I don't understand all of this, but I've learned to trust you. Just get me through today." What I found to be true is that most people who go through tough situations and trust in God experience a comfort and intimacy with God that many won't experience. All my questions are definitely not answered in regards to this tragedy that happened 11 years ago yesterday. But in the midst of it, and especially now looking back, I see God's fingerprints through it all. He held me so tightly in his arms during that time. He welcomed my doubts and my questions. And in the midst of chaos, God revealed himself yet again to me to be faithful and trustworthy. God has such unique ways of creating surprise encounters with himself. He disguised himself in a manger. He unveiled his majesty on a cross. He proved his authority 3 days later on the first Easter Sunday. And for me, he uniquely drew me closer to him through two car wrecks. Just like the song, I'm so glad I learned to trust him, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know he is with me. He'll be with me to the end.
Truth. Jesus's passion extended over 3 days, and this song beautifully describes two of those days, the two that have earned names in the church calendar, Good Friday and Easter Sunday, but there's a day hidden between. It has no name, between the cross brought low and the tomb found empty with Jesus alive forevermore, there was Saturday. A time of hiddenness, a time of questions and doubts and wondering. And Philip Yancey in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, suggests that in a real sense, we live on a Saturday. What the disciples experienced on a small scale. One man, the grief that they felt over his death on the cross, we now live through on a cosmic scale. And we wonder at the hiddenness of God, even as the disciples wondered at Christ hidden away in a tomb. And our struggles are the disciples' struggles. Can we trust a God who is hidden? Can we trust that he is at work making something holy and beautiful and good out of a world that includes darkness and death and sin and suffering? Will Sunday ever come, and what will it mean when it does? Hide and Seek is a an extreme sport in the Triska home, mostly because it was something that I grew up playing with my family. It was one of my favorite things, and my dad is a master hide-and-seek player. He was over recently, and we decided to all play hide-and-seek together, and it was Haven's turn to count, and so my dad hid somewhere we thought it wouldn't be too hard for Haven to find him. He hid behind the curtains in our living room, and we thought she would see him because, you know, there was, if you guys know my dad, he's kind of a big guy, so there was like this bigger ripple in the curtains. But Haven walked by him time and time and time again, and she missed him every time. And just as she was beginning to get a little sad and a little frustrated, and tears started to well up in her eyes, my dad poked his toes out from underneath the curtain. Why? Because he wanted to be found. I was driving the girls to school this week, and I asked them a question. This happens when your parents are theologians. You get weird questions on the way to school. And so I asked the girls, I said, what's one thing you know to be true? And the question confused them. And so Selah asked for an example. And I said, Selah, the one thing I know to be true is that I'm always in God's loving presence. And Selah said, okay, the one thing I know to be true is I'm smart. And I was like, that is accurate. And so then it was Haven's turn. And Haven goes, if you know Haven, imagine like her little eyes lighting up and she throws her arms wide and she goes, the one thing I know to be true is fun. Yes, that's also accurate. You know, and it made me think about the way that Joel ended the service last week. If you were here, he shared this call and response that is sometimes used with kids. And he said, when I know who God is, I know who I am. Smart and fun, those are my girls. But even my fun, loving kid, Haven, struggles when the seeking seems too hard. But I've got good news, friends. We serve a God who wants to be found. And in a world that feels stuck on a Saturday, where many people are distraught and confused by God's hiddenness, Jesus came, a sign to us all, toes peeking out, that God wants to be found and will be by those of us who seek him. And his followers have found this to be true time and time and time again through the centuries. When we seek Jesus, we find him because he's not far from any of us. Paul says it in this way in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And after Jesus' initial appearance to the disciples, he came to them a third time at the Sea of Galilee. Peter and six of the other disciples had been out fishing all night. And early the next morning, a man appears on the shore, and he calls out to them. And they didn't recognize who the man was until he suggests that they cast their net to the other side of the boat. And when they did, it filled with fish. After a night of catching nothing, suddenly their net is full. And one of the disciples, there's just this inner knowing that he's been found. And he says, it is the Lord. And that was all that Peter needed to know. He jumps out of the boat and starts swimming fully clothed to the shore, leaving the rest of the disciples to follow in the boat after him. And it was there on that shore, that beach there by the Sea of Galilee, that Peter, who had denied Jesus three times, was given the opportunity three times to declare his love for the Lord. It was there on that beach at the shore, the Sea of Galilee, that Peter was reinstated. And you know what I love about that story? Jesus, he is a God who sees. He knew exactly where those disciples were on that day. He knew exactly where to go to find them. But even more than that, he saw Peter's heart. He saw the brokenness was there, the very place that Peter needed to be mended. And that's the kind of God that we serve. That as much as it feels like we are stuck in this unnamed Saturday, the reality is that our world is actually and continually full of the promise of Easter Sunday, because we serve a God who sees. We just never know when God is going to show up. But he sees right where we are, and at just the right time, he will make himself known. And how do I know that? Because there's one other thing I know to be true. This is what Jesus told us he came for. He said he came to seek and save the lost. And so my belief is that whenever we feel most at a loss, we should be encouraged because that means he's coming. If we will raise our eyes and start looking for him, we will see Jesus. He's right there on the beach, not far away. And he knows right what we need. He knows, he sees exactly what we need. One time when Jesus was here, he taught about things that were lost. A lost coin, a lost sheep, and a lost son. And do you know what happens at the end of each of those stories when that thing is found? There's a party. There is a gigantic celebration. Why? Because Jesus said that whenever something on this earth, a person, someone who needs to repent, someone who needs Jesus, when we are found, all of heaven rejoices. They throw a party. They throw a party because there is great joy in being found. And being found is at the core of what Jesus invites us into. That is the beauty of Easter morning. Jesus is hidden away, but with the heart and purpose of making himself known at just the right time so that his disciples can know and understand that nothing, not their doubts or their fears or even their amazement, will keep them from the joy of being found by the risen Christ, a God who wants to be known. So here's what I wonder on this Easter morning. Are you ready to be found? Do we trust God enough to come out of hiding? Can we go to the risen Christ and ask him to be our guide, to teach us about the Father? And can we trust the risen Christ enough to believe that Sunday isn't just coming, but that it's here? That it's here. And as you consider this, I want to invite Courtney to come and share a bit about what her journey has been like to this Easter morning.
Deconstruction. It's like a game of hide and seek, trying to find, and also a lot of hiding. I've been hiding a lot this year, questioning and doubting, depressed, disappointed, and sad. There's a God who sees. I've been afraid and been showering in shame. There's a God who sees. And the more I have thought about you all this morning, I have felt a rumbling of joy in my gut because I know I'm not alone in this room. And I know it's gonna be okay. So maybe you're in a spot where you're hiding, there's a God who sees. And maybe you're finding God, there's a God who sees. This room is filled with stories that are stuffed deep in your bones and in the corners of your heart that only he knows, ways that he has found you, ways that he has seen you, or only between you and him. And that is the celebration this morning. The finding and the being found and the seeking. He has overcome it all. So under your seats this morning are little packs with a funfetti and a confetti egg. I want you to pull those out and I want you to hold them. Maybe this morning you are gonna throw a confetti flare asking God to find you. Or maybe this morning you are throwing a confetti celebration bomb because you have been found. You've been through it. Maybe it's a mix of both. Been found, and I'm desperate to find him. There's room
for all of that this morning.
Christ is risen.
He is risen.
It really is true. I mean, truer than history books, truer than scientific studies, truer than the air we are breathing. Resurrection is a part of our reality. Amen?
Amen.
So next week, don't come back to this building. Seriously, don't do it. The reason is because we've been invited by the Deep Elm Arts Festival to do our service out there. And it's like the 11th year that they've invited us to do that. Feel free to park here, but just walk on down Malcolm X to Main Street where the main stage is. That's where we'll be doing our service. And pray for no rain. That would be great. And if you'll allow me to close with the benediction of Jude, my favorite, but maybe we can all unite in a posture of receiving. So if you'll put your hands up like this. Yeah. And not to me, but to our great God, the Creator, who incarnated into our world, sacrificially died for all creation, and showed power over sin and death by resurrecting from the grave. So now to him who's able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, power, majesty, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, now and forevermore throughout all the ages. And we all say,
Amen.
Blessings.